sure you'll find it helpful to open the church Bibles, which are in front of you, at Colossians chapter 1. Find that on page 188 of the New Testament section, second section of the Bible. We're continuing our series this evening on the letter of Paul to the Colossians. We're going to look tonight at just three verses in chapter 1, verses 15 to 17, page 188. I don't know whether any of you saw Time magazine this week. Just a few days ago, I picked up Time magazine, and I was intrigued to read a news story there, a news story concerning the Reader's Digest in the United States. As you know, the Reader's Digest produced condensed or reduced versions of popular books. And I suppose it really had to happen sometime. It appears that the Bible itself has now come in for the Reader's Digest snipping scissor treatment. What's happened is this. The enthusiastic editors of the Reader's Digest last week produced a new publication, and it's a reduced version of the Bible, a version reduced by 40%. Now, the mind boggles somewhat. I don't know whether there are now only six commandments or only 4.2 days of creation, perhaps. Anyway, for $17, you can have all 320,000 words of it, and it's on sale as from tomorrow, if you care to cross the Atlantic for your copy. Now, whatever you feel about the merits or otherwise of what the Reader's Digest are doing for the Bible, you may care to reflect upon an even more dubious practice of reduction. A practice which began in the Christian community at Colossae around AD 62, and a practice which is sadly still with the church today. Let me remind you of just what was happening in the church at Colossae all those years ago. You'll remember that the Colossians had been infiltrated by some false teachers. Confusing new teaching had come into the church, teaching which had undermined the Colossians' faith. In the Colossians' case, it wasn't teaching concerning a reduced Bible, it was that of a reduced Christ. The earliest Christian heresy, the earliest false teaching to find its way into the church, that earliest heresy is that of a reduced Christ. And by that I mean a presentation of the work and person of Jesus Christ which detracts from the historical Jesus, the Jesus who lived and died and rose again, the Jesus who is the Messiah of the Old Testament, the Jesus to whom the Gospels and the New Testament bear witness as the Savior and indeed the Lord of the whole world. Now, all that stuff that the Colossians were offered, new experiences, greater power, richer fullness, all those new things, enticing spiritual possibilities, they were offered by the false teachers who'd infiltrated the church at Colossae. They were offered as a supplement to the gospel because the view of Jesus propounded by the false teachers was a view of a reduced Christ. Now, they had to offer these spiritual bonuses because the Jesus they offered was no Jesus worth having at all. And that's a result of failing to understand the greatness of Jesus, and of course the consequent greatness of his gospel. Because what Paul seeks to point out to us in this letter to the Colossians is that all spiritual bonuses are already ours in the gospel, are already ours in Jesus. And that's why the gospel is good news, because all we need spiritually, all we need emotionally, all we need psychologically, all we need materially can be found in the widest sense in Jesus. He is totally sufficient. Now that's what Paul is saying in this letter to the Colossians. but a reduced Christ, the message of the false teachers, well, that's bad news, because such a low understanding of who Jesus is leads to impoverishment, nothing less than that. Impoverishment of faith, lack of quality of Christian witness in the world, low confidence in God. And that's why Paul takes the opportunity to write of Jesus in these rich and mind-expanding terms in this passage. What's Paul doing? He's setting the record straight about Jesus Christ. Why so much theology, you may ask? I think that's a fair question. It's a highly theological passage. Why do ordinary people like you and I, ordinary Christians seeking to lead an ordinary committed Christian life in our office, in our home, maybe newly at college or university, why do we need a dose of theology from the Apostle Paul? Surely a reasonable concern is to put into practice what we read in the Bible. Is Paul here simply dealing with the luxury of Christological debate? Or is there some more practical purpose underlying what he is saying in these verses of Colossians? Well, if you feel like that, I'm going to ask you to stay with us this evening, because I'm sure you're going to find that Paul is, in fact, concerned for the practice of faith. Rarely, I think not at all, does Paul indulge in theological rambling. Instead, what he's concerned to do is to present great fundamental truths about Jesus Christ, because Paul knows that right Christian living depends upon a right Christian grasp of the greatness of the truth about Jesus. How we behave, how we behave in tragedy, how we behave in an emergency, how we behave in adversity, how we behave in normality. All this will depend upon what kind of God we believe in, upon what we believe about Jesus Christ. So I hope you can see how important it is to understand why these verses in Colossians came to be written. It is in order to grasp the practical significance of these verses that we need to see the danger that the Colossians were up against. Paul was concerned, deeply concerned, concerned to the very root of his being, that the Colossian Christians were in danger of becoming children of a lesser God. Committed Christians, yes, but committed Christians to a Jesus who has been presented to them as less than he truly is, less than the biblical testimony, less than he is in himself. So you see the background. Now, what happens? Well, in the space of three short verses, Paul sets the record straight, and he tells us six great truths about Jesus Christ. Six facts which we all need to grasp, which are radically going to affect the way we live our Christian lives today. Is the God that we worship sufficient to meet our needs? That's Paul's question, and he answers it, yes, Jesus is sufficient. He's sufficient in all things because he is supreme in all things. So before we look at these 6 points, just grasp that they are about the supremacy of Jesus Christ, and we're going to see how his supremacy can affect us in our lives. Now, Paul makes two important points about the person and work of Christ. First of all, the person, and then 4 following points about the work of Christ. 6 points altogether. And I want you to remember that the power of the gospel at Colossae had been undermined by the teaching which presented a reduced Christ. Now we have an expanded Christ, the true Christ. The first point, Jesus is the full revelation of God. And we see that in verse 15. Just look down at it. He is the image of the invisible God, Paul writes there. Now, you and I are accustomed to seeing pictures on our TVs or in the newspapers or magazines of people that we're never really likely to meet. I shouldn't think there are many people here this evening who don't know what President Reagan or the Princess of Wales actually looks like. Their image or picture is often seen on the media. Now, in the same way, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. But in Jesus' case, he's not just a picture, he is a live or a living portrait. He is God himself in a human dimension. Now, if you want to know what God is like, then all you need to do is to look at Jesus, because Jesus reveals the character and the personality of God fully. He is the image of the invisible God. He makes what is outside of our grasp, the invisible God, he makes him understandable, comprehensible, knowable. Paul's word, of course, he makes him visible. Now, so many people today are searching for this truth, aren't they? Claire and I live up in Fitzroy Street, and our nearest tube station is Warren Street Underground. And I was down there last Thursday, waiting, seemed to be rather a long time, for a train to arrive. And while I was waiting, I took the opportunity to read one or two of the posters on the wall there. It just struck me how many posters there are offering courses in philosophy, offering courses in meditation, all offering a variety of religious solutions for the way to find peace and the way to find truth. There's such an obvious hunger today for meaning, a real search for purpose. Many are searching for truth and searching seriously. Yet you remember Jesus' words in John 14:6. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the real answer to that search for meaning, for purpose, and for truth. And it's because Jesus makes the invisible God visible, because he is in his own person, God himself. Jesus is the full revelation of God. First point. Now let's move on. Paul is clear that Jesus not only reveals God, but in his own person, he is truly God himself. And he clarifies this point, just in case we weren't clear about it, in verse 17, to which I'll give the second heading, Jesus possesses the eternal nature of God. The eternal nature of God. Highly significant words as they come in the first part of verse 17. Just a few words and you might miss them. He is before all things. Before all things. Think about that for a moment. Only God is before all things. J.B. Phillips, I think, brings it out very well in his little paraphrase. Christ is the visible expression of the invisible God. He existed before creation began. I think that's a very helpful clarification. You might ask, where did Paul get that teaching from? Now, certainly Paul was writing under the inspiring hand of the Holy Spirit. We believe that about the whole of Scripture. But it would do us good to recognize that this teaching goes back to Jesus' own testimony in the Gospels. The divinity of Jesus wasn't an invention of the Apostle Paul, nor a discovery of the Apostle Paul, because it is the crystal clear testimony of Jesus in the Gospels. I'd like just to illustrate this to you briefly, if you'd like to turn over to John chapter 8 and verse 58. Find that on page 97. This is where Jesus drives the Jews absolutely spare. He creates quite a stir because he says a remarkable thing about himself in this passage. He says, first of all, that he lived before the great founding father of the Jewish religion, Abraham. And secondly, he uses God's unique personal name, Yahweh, of himself. the name which is translated into English as I Am, the name which reminds us of God's infinite, uncreated, unlimited nature and personality. Let's look at John 8:58. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Now you see in the next verse what happened to Jesus. The Jews tried to clobber him there and then, because Jesus was making his claim to the eternal nature of God absolutely clear. He existed before creation began. And the Jews knew much better than some Christians today that Jesus was claiming to be God. Two important points then that Paul makes about the person of Jesus. Jesus is the eternal God and the full revelation of God. He has made himself known in this world. And of course, for you and I, we have to live in this world. And the Bible tells us we're to live by faith in Jesus. Now, one of the practical issues that Paul is saying here, one of his practical concerns, is to relate to Christians how they may understand how Jesus relates to the ordinary world of everyday events, the ordinary world which you or I are caught up in. Now, is it just that Jesus has been and gone? Or is it that Jesus exerts a continuing influence and authority in the world today? An influence and authority which, when we've grasped this truth, will affect the way that we live and believe in our lives. So it's to Jesus' relationship to the world that Paul now turns his attention. And he goes on to turn from the person of Christ to consider the work of Christ. 4 points which he makes briefly but powerfully in this short passage. Now look at verse 15. When Paul says of Jesus there, he is the firstborn of all creation, Paul is saying something really quite remarkable concerning the authority of Jesus. So next heading, Jesus is sovereign over all creation. Now that's what Paul is saying. Creation means the whole world, the universe, the galaxies, our own solar system, all created things. He is the firstborn of all creation. Firstborn, well, that's perhaps not such an easy expression to grasp immediately. If we look at the context, we see that from the following verse, clearly it cannot mean that Jesus belongs to God's creation, that Jesus is a created being in himself. The eternal Jesus, the Son of God, is eternal. Therefore, of course, he is uncreated. Quite simply what Paul is doing, and it is simple when you grasp the background, he is using an analogy, a comparison, from human experience. See, in the world in which Paul and Jesus lived, the firstborn son, that firstborn son was always the father's heir. God's unique, only begotten son, God's uncreated son, Jesus Christ, he likewise is being described by Paul as the heir of all things. Now that's precisely what Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2 says of Jesus. He is the heir of all things. Jesus, if you like, in his role as Son of God, has inherited all rights in the whole of creation. He exercises his sovereign power over the whole world. Now, I'm not trying to say that this is an easy idea to grasp, but I am saying that this is what the New Testament says about Jesus. Now, if our minds are expanded in this way, considering this fact, then remember that the disciples themselves were equally amazed when Jesus communicated to them in these terms. In fact, Jesus communicated not just by word, but also by deed. You remember when Jesus stilled the storm at sea, just how amazed the disciples were at Jesus' authority and sovereignty. They cried out, "Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him. Jesus is sovereign over all creation. He has authority in this world. We need to meditate on that fact and let it sink into our minds and sink through to our hearts. Because that is why we pray to him. That's why we bring the needs of the world to him. Because we not only believe the scripture when it says it's true that Jesus had also authority over the world, but Jesus also has unique insight and power today because he was intimately involved in the making of the world. Now this is the next thought that Paul takes up, and you see it in verse 16. It tells us that Jesus is the agent of creation, our fourth heading. Let me read you verse 16. For in him, in Jesus, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. I remember what a surprise this teaching came to me as a young Christian. I was really quite surprised and amazed by what Paul was saying there. Because Paul is really saying a mind-expanding fact. He's saying that absolutely everything, all created things, owe their origin to Jesus Christ. Or if you prefer the more biblical way of putting it, without him was not made anything that was made. Prologue to John's Gospel, John chapter 1, verse 3. I wonder whether you've grasped that about Jesus, that he is the agent. He is the agent of creation, that all things were created through him. In him all things were created. I wonder whether you're asking yourself, why is that important? Seems to me it's important because it concerns Jesus' power to save. Now we use that word save about Jesus so easily, but it's such a rich and important word. Jesus is able to redeem the world because he created the world. And there's a practical implication there for us to remember as well. It helps us to value and affirm in a right sense all that is good in this world in which we live. Because Jesus Christ both made the world and he died for the world. And that means that Christians, you and me, should be involved in every aspect of this world's concerns. We should be involved in ecology. We should be involved in human rights. We should be involved in politics. Yes, even in the protection and preservation of animal life and wildlife in general. All these are right Christian concerns. Indeed, we need to learn to think Christianly and to behave Christianly in all these areas. Why? Because the founder of the church is the founder of the world, and the Lord of the church is the Lord of the world. All things were created through him. Jesus, the agent of creation. I think with that in mind, it should be no surprise to us that in the second half of verse 17, Paul describes Jesus, in effect, as the sustainer of creation, which can be our fifth heading. In him, Paul says, all things hold together. Now again, you might think that Paul is being highly theological. Well, that he is. But highly theological statements have highly practical implications. Because this is a great statement about Jesus and his sustaining and upholding power in the universe. And that affects you and me because we live in this world. So I tell you that Paul is being absolutely practical. Anyone who takes seriously the real Jesus Christ, the real Jesus of scripture and reality, cannot doubt his adequacy to supply all of his people's needs. It would be really strange if you think about it, that the one who is sufficient to sustain the whole world, the whole universe, to keep it going, in spite of all the efforts of man to foul up this particular planet. It would be really strange if he were insufficient in power to sustain the lives of that little church at Colossae, and indeed sustain your life and mine. Do you reckon sometimes that your problem is just about getting the better of you? This one is too hard for God? Many times have people felt like that. It's a common experience, and indeed I felt like that myself many times as well. Really, I say that to you. But I ask you, when faced with a fear or an anxiety, for you to remember the foundation of your faith. Jesus is the sustainer of creation. In him, all things hold together. Now that's quite a foundation stone. I'd like to move on to a climactic point that Paul makes in this short passage in his description of Jesus, because it helps us to remember just how great the Lord Jesus Christ is. Now, if you read these verses too quickly, you might miss the end of verse 16, so I'm going to underline it for you. There are only two words there, but they sum up perhaps the most exciting thing that Paul has to say about Jesus in this whole passage. The two little words, for him. Last heading, Jesus is the goal of creation. Last part of verse 16, all things were created through him and for him. For him. That is the purpose of the world. That is your purpose and my purpose. We exist for him. The most thrilling knowledge that any person can have is to know why they exist. We exist in this world to know Jesus Christ. We exist in this world to serve Jesus Christ. And also when we die, to be glorified with Jesus Christ, with whom we shall live forever. I wonder whether you're beginning to grasp the greatness of the Lord that you've come to know. Our task, now we've understood these words of Paul, is to begin to apply and work out our lives in relationship, in the light of these remarkable truths. So when you pray, tomorrow morning, when you begin a new week with Roger Simpson's famous Monday morning feeling, just remind yourself of how great your God is in Jesus Christ. Rid yourself quickly of any reduced version of Jesus wherever you have picked it up. The message of Paul to the Colossians, and therefore the message of Scripture to us, is we may be fully dependent on Christ, for he is totally adequate because he is supreme. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Is anything too hard? Is your concern or anxiety too hard for a God like that? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord Jesus, you know our weakness, how slow we are to believe, and how impoverished sometimes is our faith. Thank you that you are supreme. You are Lord, creator and sustainer of the very universe from which we speak to you now. Please grant that each one of us will grow and grow as we take hold each day of just how adequate and just how great you really are. We praise you for your supremacy. Help us to live for your name's sake. Amen.